By way of introduction, if you would, open in your Bibles to Mark, the fourth chapter, verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Just up front, all the passages that I'll be reading this evening will be read from the English Standard Version. Mark 4, 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took them with a boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I'm going to have a few thoughts concerning this event that occurred on the Sea of Galilee in just a moment. But I asked Evan to lead the song before the lesson for a reason. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What exactly does this mean? We all know the song. Most of us, it was probably, if you were raised in the church, and maybe even if you weren't, it was probably one of the first songs you were taught by your parents as a child. It's probably one of the first songs that we teach to our children and our grandchildren today. We sing it in Bible classes, and sometimes we sing it in our worship service. How do I know it? How does the Bible convey to me enough information that I can know that Jesus loves and is genuinely concerned for my well-being? And can I say that with confidence? If we think back to the opening passage that I just read, sometimes I, maybe you, are the follower of Jesus in the boat. Sometimes it's us who are the ones of little faith, who thinks that Jesus doesn't care about the storm that's raging around us, that he has no concern for our well-being. So tonight, I want to go over just a few biblical principles to provide us the assurances that Jesus genuinely loves us and the evidence of his love. So let's look back again to that narrative. And I'm only going to read just a few of the passages, just a few of the verses again a second time. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, and it's highlighted in red, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" What are they saying with this question? What are they saying with this response that they've made to Jesus when they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It appears to them that because Jesus is sleeping, that he does not care about their well-being. The storm's raging around them. The boat is filling with water. And Jesus is sleeping. Why is he sleeping? He doesn't care about us. We're about to perish. But appearances don't always tell the full story. Many times in our daily lives, we make assumptions about things based on appearances alone without getting the full story. And that's what these followers of Jesus were doing as well. They were making an assumption that because Jesus was sleeping, that it appeared to them that he didn't care, that they were going to die, and it was that he was not concerned about their well-being. (Clears throat) The truth is that we've all probably been in similar situations. When everything is going well in our lives, we typically don't concern ourselves with how Jesus feels about us. If everything's going well and we're having no troubles, then we're fine. But as soon as that storm starts to rage, as soon as our boat starts to fill with water, as soon as problems arise, as soon as challenges come into our life, oftentimes we forget. And we think to ourselves, why me? Does Jesus care about me? Why is this bad thing happening in my life? Why have these troubles come and afflicted me? So what we need to do, and where I'm going to start here, is first we need to have a general understanding of Jesus' love and compassion on people that is evident throughout his word. Turn with me to Matthew, the 15th chapter. And in verse 32, it says, "Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" Many of us have probably read this passage many times. We've probably even heard sermons about it. I know I studied it as a child in Bible classes. I never really gave a whole lot of thought to the part that says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat." 3 days with nothing to eat. Now, if this may sound like a crazy question, would it be reasonable to say that Jesus didn't care about them on day one? He didn't care about them on day two? It took 3 days before he had compassion on them? Do you think Jesus loved them on day one? I say yes. He loved them on day one. He loved them on day two. And yes, he still loved them on day three. It took 3 days before Jesus realized, maybe not before he realized, but it took 3 days before Jesus knew that in order for them to get home, that it was going to take his miraculous abilities to intervene and feed that many people. And so he did it. That was the compassion he was showing on that at that time. It wasn't that he didn't love them on day one or day two. It wasn't that he loved them more on day three. What I want to suggest to you is, when things happen in our lives, sometimes that's day one. When troubles hit us, sometimes it's just day one. Sometimes it might be day two. But can we have the confidence, by seeing what we see in Scripture, that Jesus will provide and will take care of us in these challenging times? I think we do. I think we can see that. Jesus has always had a general level of compassion for those in need. If you look just a few chapters over, in the 20th chapter, and in verse 30, it says, "And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Why did these men cry out to Jesus? Why didn't they just cry out to some other guy that was walking down the street? I want to suggest to you that the reason they cried out to Jesus is because they had heard that Jesus had helped other people who were afflicted, that he had fed a large crowd of people just maybe days or weeks previously. They knew, whether they had experienced or seen it themselves, they had heard via word of mouth that he was able to help them, that they knew that he had compassion on people who were afflicted. And we even see as we read down through the rest of the verses, look in verse 31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. So even though the crowd rebuked them, they continued to cry for Jesus to help them because they knew that he had the power to do so. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. They didn't regain their sight and run away. They regained their sight and they followed him. Does that mean everybody? We know of situations where Jesus healed people, or maybe did something and showed compassion on somebody, and maybe they didn't follow after him. That didn't stop Jesus from showing that general level of compassion. He didn't require that the person he was showing compassion to already be a follower before he was willing to show that compassion. But in this situation, these men, he showed the compassion, he helped them regain their sight, and they followed after him. Jesus has always been willing to help the hungry, help the afflicted, help those in need, help those with infirmities. If we turn over to the narrative in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and in verse 15, says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is the letter to the Hebrews. So who is he writing to? He's writing to a Jewish audience. If you think about the high priest system or the priestly system at this point in time when this letter is written to the Hebrews, what were the high priests? It was primarily a political position. It was not the position that was intended for the high priest to serve in. It was not the position, it was not the priestly system that God designed in the Old Testament. It was primarily a political system. Do you think, how many of the high priests do you think really would go out of their way to put themselves at risk for the people that they were supposedly wanting to serve or saying that they were serving? So you would think that in a letter such as this, when they hear someone say, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, that would appeal to them, because they knew that the high priest that they were used to didn't sympathize with their weaknesses. They didn't care about their weaknesses. You would think that this writing would appeal to them. Because it gave them a sense. My mouth's getting dry, sorry. It gave them a sense that they have someone that knows what they've been through. In our own personal lives, even just taking this out of, you know, not even from a religious standpoint. If something's bad going on in our life, or for whatever reason, even if it's something good, and someone comes to show compassion to us, do you get a different level or a different sense from someone who has already been through that situation than from someone who hasn't? Even when we go to show compassion to someone, sometimes it's difficult for us to show compassion to someone in a situation where we've never been through it. It's not something we can fully comprehend because we haven't lived it. What this is telling us is Jesus lived it. He was hungry. He was afflicted. He suffered infirmities. He willingly was hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. His love and His compassion is one that He's gained not only because He's the Son of God, but because He's experienced those situations and lived it, just as we have to live it. But Jesus' love for us is much deeper than just general compassion. It's much more than just taking care of our physical infirmities, than making sure we're fed, than making sure we're emotionally sound and helping us in those ways. It's much deeper in the sense that Jesus also expressed His love for our soul. And we need to look at the evidence at what Jesus has done to express this love for our soul. And the first thing I want to look at is Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 29 to 31. Matthew 10, 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. What's he saying here? He's basically talking about cheap birds. You know, you can buy a sparrow for a copper coin, or two sparrows for a copper coin. One sparrow doesn't even cost a whole coin. You can get two of them for that same coin. What he's talking here about value. And what he's saying basically is, God's aware of sparrows that you can buy with a copper coin. God numbers the hairs of our head. If God places value on sparrows and on the hairs of our head, how much more value within His creation does He place on us? One of the challenges we have in life is feeling valued, even in our jobs. How many of us want to feel valued in our jobs? When we go in to do something and we're working in our jobs and we accomplish a task that we've been assigned, do we appreciate it when our employer appreciates it and expresses some value in our performance? Yes, we all want to be valued. And so, Jesus wants us to know that He values us as well. And not only does He value us, but He values us above everything else in His creation. We're not just something that was created. We were created in His image. We're valued more than the number of hairs on our head. We're valued more than many sparrows. Not just the two that you could buy with a copper coin, but we're valued more than many sparrows. Because we are special within creation, Jesus is also more concerned about our souls. So turn with me again, just a few chapters over to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Now, we just talked just a few moments ago about Jesus' general compassion. Does Jesus have general compassion on those who are afflicted, who are hungry, who have infirmities? Yes. Jesus could give us everything in the world. He could take care of our every physical need, of our every emotional need. He could make sure that we never wanted or needed anything physically. But if we had everything in the world, it would be of no benefit or profit to us if we still compared that to the salvation of our souls. General compassion is great. General compassion is necessary, but a much deeper compassion is more necessary, and that is a concern about our souls that Christ has, that God has. So here's the evidence. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What does the Bible tell me? It tells me I have value. It tells me that my soul is special within creation. It tells me that I am more precious than any physical blessing on this earth. His love is expressed not by giving us what we want, but by telling us what we need to know and how to go about receiving it. But Satan is not concerned about our soul. Satan wants to remove our concern. Let's look in Luke, the 8th chapter. This is in the midst of talking about the parable of the sower. And we're down in verse 12, which is where he's explaining the parable. And it says, the seeds along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Jesus loves us. Satan does not. Who are we supposed to listen to? I hope we all know the answer, who we're supposed to listen to. But Satan's job is to convince us that we don't need to listen to Jesus and the word and the path that he's shown us. Satan wants to remove the concern. But he doesn't have to do that with big picture items. Satan doesn't have to convince us that God doesn't exist. Oftentimes we talk, you know, we're talking about people who are atheists and who, you know, are fighting against, you know, saying that God doesn't exist. And that's something we need to deal with. And there are those out there who are teaching that. But the majority of people who are religious in nature, or religious, who claim to be religious, who are still living a sinful life, they're not unbelievers. They believe in God. They believe that he exists. We don't have to be convinced by Satan that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. There are people out there who believe that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. But there are other people out there who believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and they're still living in sin. All Satan has to do is convince me that there's not enough value worth it for me to live according to the path that Jesus wants us to live by. That's all the concern he has to take out of my life. If I'm not concerned about being an obedient child of God, whether I believe that God exists and that Jesus is his son, if I don't feel like there's enough value or worth in my life to follow that word, then Satan's won. He's removed that concern. But if we're willing to overlook that, and if we're willing to follow after the path that Christ has set forth and has put in his word, it is Christ's love that will lead us to eternity. Satan's, what he might consider to be love, his version of love, will lead us to damnation. But it's Christ's love, his genuine love, that will lead us to eternity. Turn with me to John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 4. John 14, 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Let's go back to that first statement. Let not your hearts be troubled. What's the context of the situation here? Jesus has basically just told the apostles, it's near the end. I'm about to die. I'm going to lose my life. Oh, by the way, you shouldn't be troubled about that. You don't need to worry about it. Most people, if they were just told that, I'm about to die, then, they would be troubled. But Jesus says, don't be troubled. Why does he say that? He explains that they shouldn't be troubled because he is going to prepare a place for them. They didn't fully understand everything. Jesus was honest with them from the beginning. From the beginning of his teachings, he'd been teaching, this is going to happen. If you're a follower of me, this is going to happen. Even when he told them right here before this part in chapter 14 that he's going to die, they still didn't fully comprehend what was going on. But he was basically telling them, I'm going to prepare a place for you to be with me. Just in our everyday lives, what's one of the greatest evidences of love? I mean, if I asked everyone in the audience to tell me one way that they know somebody loves them, I'm sure I would get a bunch of answers. But what's one of the greatest evidences of love? Is it not that you want to be with that person? Or that you want that person around? We love our children. We want our children to be with us. Typically, people that we love, we're not saying, yeah, you go over there. I don't really want to be around you, but I love you. Put it into a religious context. Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to prepare a place in heaven. It's going to be on the other side of heaven, not anywhere near me. He's saying, I want you to be with me. I'm preparing a place in my Father's house. Not just somewhere in heaven. His Father's house has many mansions. He's preparing a place in his Father's house for each and every one of us. But there's a caveat to that. It's each and every one of us who will obey. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not picky about who he's preparing a place for, as long as you obey. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Too many times, one of the challenges we face when we're talking to people about religious matters or religious things is a lot of times, although it's important to mention or important to discuss and important for them to know that if you're unwilling to follow after Christ, there is eternal punishment waiting for you. Eternal punishment is something that you need to be concerned about. But what we also need to understand is that God doesn't want to punish anybody. We know that the way is narrow that leads to salvation, and the way is broad that leads to damnation. But I want to suggest to you that that day, that final day of judgment, when there's going to be joy for those who are told to enter in, thy good and faithful servant, and there's going to be sorrow for those who suffer eternal damnation, I also want to suggest to you that that is likely going to be one of the saddest days for God and for Jesus. Because they don't want to eternally punish anybody. They want everybody. They made the gospel available to all. They want all to hear it. They want all to follow it. They don't want to punish anybody, but that punishment will occur if people are unwilling to follow and unwilling to obey. Whosoever will come, they'll take anybody who is willing to follow the path set forth by Christ. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16. You know, in 2 Peter 3:9 that we just read, you know, it talks about he's not slack concerning his promises and he's patient. And part of the way that Christ expresses his love that he and God expresses their love is that they're patient and they are long-suffering. John 3:16, we're all familiar with this passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What I want to point out here is, and this is another thing that I never really gave a whole lot of thought to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave his only Son. Was Jesus living or dead at this time? He was living. God had already given him, past tense. It had already been determined that he was given. God gave his only begotten Son, and he hadn't even been crucified yet. So he gave his only begotten Son, past tense, before he was ever crucified, and before salvation was ever even available, knowing that patience and long-suffering was going to be required in order to give as many as possible the opportunity to hear and to follow the path and to come to Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What does the Bible tell me? That we are special in creation. We have value. Jesus loves our soul. He'll show general compassion to us. He wants us with him, and he's willing to accept anyone who will come. Which leads us to the final question. How concerned are we? We know Jesus is concerned for us. We know he's concerned for our souls. We know he wants us to follow his word and to come after him and to seek that salvation that is available. And I could stand here for hours and go to passage after passage to show how God and how Christ have expressed their love to us. But all of these things mean nothing if I don't care, if you don't care, if nobody else cares. If we don't care, then it doesn't matter how concerned Christ is for us. It doesn't matter how much he expresses his love for us. If we don't care and we don't have that concern, then it's not going to matter. Turn with me to Hebrews 5th chapter. Verses 8 and 9. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ became the source of eternal salvation, the author of eternal salvation. Notice how it says. It says, he became the source of eternal salvation. Not period, but qualified. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It's qualified. You have to obey him. There has to be obedience. He's expressed his love for us because he's written for us the path that we must follow that leads to salvation. He shared with us everything that we need to know about his love and his compassion for us, both for our physical well-being and the infirmities that come along with that, and ultimately for our souls. The challenge that we have is that we have to convince ourselves that it's worth it. We need to determine that salvation has a value that's worth our time, worth the obedience, worth the sacrifice, worth the self-denial. All those things that are laid out in his word. If we don't ascribe any value to those things, then we're not going to follow the path that he's laid out for us to follow. Is it worth whatever I have to give in response to save my eternal soul? Is it worth whatever you have to give in response to save your eternal soul? As I said before, we can share everything in Scripture. We can sing Jesus Loves Me over and over again. We can sing it in every Bible class. We can sing it in every service. We can start every service off with Jesus Loves Me. But the question remains, do I believe it? Do I believe that Jesus loves me? And then the next question is, if I do believe it, how has that love changed me? Has that love changed me to the point that I'm willing to ascribe the value to salvation that he wants me to ascribe to it? Has that love changed me to the point that if I'm sitting here in this audience and I have yet to be baptized and I know that Jesus is the Son of God and I believe that he's the Son of God, that I'm willing to walk down the aisle and put him on in baptism? Do I believe that if I'm in this audience and I've been living a sinful life and I need to make changes and I know that I need to make changes, that I'm willing to walk down the aisle and make those things known? If so, then I'd ask you to please stand as we just come forward as we stand and sing.